mornings, we're going to break it up into three sections, and we'll walk through each section one by one. We're going to start looking at verses 1 through 3, then we're going to turn our attention to verses 4 through 7, and finally verses 8 through 12. So let's begin with our first section. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Now, Luke's transition here in verse 1, in the meantime, is a generic one. He does this throughout the Gospels. He does it throughout the book of Acts. We aren't told how much time had actually passed since the end of chapter 1, but as we can see, the crowds and Jesus' popularity had begun to grow. Now, the word many thousands, whatever version of Scripture you're reading from, you may have it a little bit different, but here's what that word is in the Greek. The Greek word is myriads. And what that word means is there was about 10,000 people gathering around Jesus and trampling all around him. Again, in Scripture, Luke doesn't exactly tell us where this is taking place, but this would have been a massive amount of people wanting to get close to Jesus, pressing in on Jesus. And I can just picture the 12 disciples in this moment, as they've done at other times, acting as bodyguards, trying to just get to whatever the next location that they're trying to get to. And we notice in verse 1, even though there's this thousands of people coming around Jesus, Jesus seems to stop and turns to his disciples. He doesn't address the crowds directly. They obviously could be listening in on what he's getting ready to say. But he wants to give the disciples a warning concerning the Pharisees. The Pharisees would be interpreters of the law. They would have been looked at within the Jewish community as someone you respect. And so Jesus tells them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." This would be a metaphor to Jesus' audience that they would have been familiar with, particularly when it comes to leaven. And using leaven for bread, unless it was unleavened bread, which was used for the Passover, the people would make bread using a little bit of leaven, causing it to rise. And so the leaven would be transformed into this huge lump that could be made into bread. And Jesus points out that this leaven is hypocrisy. So what this leaven is stating here in verse 1 is it is a slow process, but it is a constant process leading to a bigger problem. Again, the leaven, Jesus points out, is hypocrisy. More particularly, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The word hypocrisy or hypocrite is a common title that Jesus gives to these religious leaders. It's taken from the Greek word, which speaks of an actor who would put on a mask in order to go out in a play and to play the part. In short, Jesus is telling his disciples and all these crowds that are listening in to what he's saying and what he spoke of at the dinner table back at the end of chapter 11, that these men, these Pharisees, these scribes, these religious leaders that you look up to, they're only playing a part. They do not appear who they claim to be. The using of leaven was a metaphor that the crowds and Jesus' disciples would have also been familiar with. It wasn't a foreign concept to them. Listening about Jesus saying that the Pharisees have this leaven of hypocrisy, the religious leaders use that metaphor to speak of people and their evil intentions of deception. And so it wasn't a new sort of teaching, a new sort of illustration or metaphor, but when Jesus says this, and almost 10,000 people around, and his 12 disciples, and he says it specifically about the religious leaders, he's making a bold statement for a lot of people to hear. He then goes on to speak about how all things which have been kept in secrecy, all things which have been trying to remain in private, are going to be revealed. And that brings us to our first point within this first section, that all will be revealed. Jesus is saying that all the actions that we attempt to cover are eventually going to be revealed. He goes on even to say, as far as the things that we talk about in secrecy or in private or behind someone's back are going to be made known. And what Jesus is pointing to is ultimately the day of judgment when all of our words and all of our actions and all of our thoughts are going to be laid before the Lord and we are going to be judged accordingly. I have to admit, I've been a hypocrite at times in my life. I've played a part. I've worn a mask. But I also confess to y'all, and I hope you know this, I'm not holier than thou. I'm not perfect. I have been called into the ministry. I've been called to pastor this church. And a lot of times I feel I'm unworthy to do it. I've had training in studying the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and preaching the Word of God. But there are a lot of times in my life I don't even get close to applying it. There are times when this has happened that my wife, who's my helper, has come and has called me out on it. And in those moments when I've been called out for being a hypocrite, playing the part of wearing a mask, let me tell you, it is heartbreaking. Because I know I've not only let my God down, but I've let my wife down. I've tried to deceive her, even lie to her. And I've let myself down. And it's in those moments where God speaks to my heart, in those times where I feel broken and humbled, He reminds me of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, who was commissioned to write the majority of the New Testament, wrote to Timothy that he is the worst and chief of sinners. And I believe that's what God reminds me of, that I am constantly in need of his grace no matter what title I carry. Since Jesus is addressing his disciples directly, maybe wonders, as I was studying this, I wonder if he had Judas somewhat in mind. He would have known what Judas was going to do. I wonder if he's saying these things, maybe try to awaken Judas to get a correction in his life. In the end, Judas is going to do what he's going to do. He's going to betray Jesus. He's going to lead to his arrest, which leads to his crucifixion and his death. But Jesus is telling us something right here in these first few verses, that there will be no secrecy in the end. There's only going to be knowledge of all things. And when he speaks of the housetops or the rooftops, it would be a roof in Jesus' day, which would be a lot different than our roofs today. It would be almost like what this platform is. It would be flat. And individuals could go up on the roof. A lot of times they would pray and they would meditate. But if they wanted to declare something to a large group of people, they could use their roofs as that stage. And their voice would carry out. So Jesus is telling us, when all comes to an end, when we come before the Lord in the day of judgment, everything will be in full publicity. Everything will be known. Everything we don't want anyone else to know. People will be aware. When I think about that, and I hope you just think about that, knowing the things that I struggle with, that puts a fear in my heart. That scares me. Knowing the one thing, everything is going to be brought before it all. And I think that's the point, because Jesus is going to lead into talking about fear. That not only do we have to beware of the hypocrites, and you're going to see believers do things that you're not going to agree with. You're going to see believers do things you think, hey, they shouldn't be doing that. But really what we should do when we come to this, we shouldn't be casting the stone. We should be looking at the log in somebody's eyes. We should say, okay, there's something in me that's playing a part. Is there something in me that's wearing a mask? Is there something in my life and in my heart that I need to submit and allow God to correct and to discipline? One day all my flaws and sins are going to be laid before and laid bare. And I can tell you this, I'm going to be ashamed. But in that moment, when everything will be laid bare, everything will be named, recognized and known, because I know I have my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ speaking on my behalf, in that moment, you and I are going to become fully aware of the incredible grace of God, the incredible mercy of God, an incredible love that God has for us. I think we only have a tiny bit of understanding of that. We talk about it, we define it. But when that moment comes, we're going to be in awe of it. God, you have been faithful to me despite my unfaithfulness to you. Next two sections float out of this thought. Look with me beginning in verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom you to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are more value than many sparrows. We're coming to verse 4, it says, I tell you, it's also found at the beginning of verse 8. It's a statement Jesus uses when he's going to make a proclamation. It's wanting people to tune in diligently. We might say it in this way when we're talking to our kids, listen up. That's what he's doing. He's addressing his disciples and maybe the crowd at this moment and saying, hey, listen in. I want your full attention. I want to grab it in this moment. And we don't know if Jesus is addressing the entire crowd or he's just letting them listen in onto this conversation, but it's most likely just the disciples and these crowds are just the beneficiary of it. When he says, my friends, that literally should be read as my dear friends. This particular section focuses on living a life for Christ without fear and to have a proper fear of God and a proper understanding. If you notice, fear is the central theme within this particular section of verses 4 through 7. It's mentioned 5 different times alone. Fear. And so the lesson we are to take is that we are to live with a proper fear. And speaking of the Pharisees' hypocrisy in the previous verses, Jesus knew the Pharisees held a lot of power. They held a lot of authority. They had a lot of pull over the people, which is why they were able to lead the charge for Jesus to be crucified. It's also why the people feared them. They didn't want to cross them. They held so much weight upon the people and put so much burdens upon the people. And so this proper fear, one lesson we take of this is to not fear death, but God. This is captured in verses 4 and 5. Almost all the apostles, as well as the followers of Jesus in the book of Acts, were going to face martyrdom for their faith. They were going to be put to death because they preached the gospel. Matter of fact, the only apostle that we know of who was not martyred for the faith was John the apostle. And they put him in hot oil hoping that would kill him, but it didn't. And so since they didn't, they excommunicated him to the island of Patmos, where he received the revelation of what we call revelation. Jesus' statement in verse 4 and 5 is to bring us to a proper fear and perspective of the light of eternity. In verse 4, he's saying, why fear those who can kill the body? If we remember, Scripture says that our bodies are nothing but a shell. They're nothing but a tent for our soul. Our bodies are not the eternal aspect of us. Because even if they were to kill us, even if they were to kill our bodies, there is nothing more people can do to us because we belong to Him. So if we die for our faith or preaching the gospel, we go to be with the Father. And so Jesus says, don't fear these people who can kill your bodies. 2 Corinthians, Paul gives this instruction. He says, yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. In context of when Paul is writing this, he is not being led by the Spirit to write this lightly. Paul at this moment had already been stoned and left for dead. He had been imprisoned, and he had a bounty put on his life, all because he was living a life of faith and he was preaching the gospel. But Paul gives us an example of what living with a proper fear of God is compared to the fear of losing our life. The fear of God is to have an awe of God. And when we have an awe of God, it leads to a proper living out of our faith. Jesus doesn't just make this comment, but he gives the reason why we should live with a proper fear. Even though individuals may threaten our life, even though they may persecute us because of our faith, it is only God, verse 5, who has the authority to cast into hell. And that's why we fear him alone. The Greek word for hell is Gehenna. It's taken from a Hebrew word, Gehinnom, which is to speak of the Valley of Hinnom. It was in this particular valley in the Old Testament, which was just outside the walls of Jerusalem, that the people would come out and they would offer their children as living sacrifices to the false god Molech. This particular practice came to the end under the reign of King Josiah, but this valley throughout Scripture is to be understood as a place that is cursed. It is a place of eternal torment. In Jesus' day, it was the place where they would take all the trash, they would take anything unclean, and they would take it out there to burn it. And all the Jews knew you did not go out there, because if you came in contact with anything, that would make you unclean. This is a place where fire continuously burned and it never went out. And this is what Jesus is using to describe as hell for those who will be eternally separated from God. Eternally consumed. It's referred to as a place where God has the authority to cast people to. Throughout history, it is contained a dark history. And again, represented eternal torment. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to give some uplifting news concerning God and why we should have a proper fear towards him in verses 6 and 7, where he begins talking about sparrows. Now, a sparrow in Jesus' day was the food for the poor. They were the cheapest food you could find in the marketplace. The 2 pennies that I read could also be properly read as 2 copper coins. And we're referring to the Roman coin known as the Assyrian. It was the lowest form of payment an individual could receive, with the value of being half an hour of minimum wage. And so the illustration concerning the sparrows here is that these birds seem so insignificant, and they seem so worthless, but they have worth to God, because he doesn't forget about them. He provides for them within the wild. And if God would show that much love to what was deemed as an insignificant bird, then we can rest assured that God will care for us, because we are of more value to him than the birds, because we are made in his image and likeness. And so we can have a proper fear of God because of his love, knowledge, and care. We can have a blessed assurance. We can take courage because, Chikeshet, God knows more about us than we know about ourselves. Verse 7. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. I've never counted the hairs in my head. I would deem that would be a stupid task. Did I get that one? But Jesus is saying, you know how valuable you are to God? You know how much God loves you and cares for you? He knows every hair on your head. He's counted every single one. And so we can focus our fear and our awe and our worship on God, not because of what man could possibly do to us, but because the promise we are more of more value, which means we are of more worth than many sparrows. And God would prove how much he loves us, how much he values us, how much he cares for us, and how much knowledge he has about us through his son Jesus Christ on the cross. The psalmist understood this when he penned in Psalm 118, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper, I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." King David understood it when he wrote Psalm 27. He said, "The Lord is the light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Even the Apostle Paul came to this understanding when he wrote to the Romans. He said, "If God is for us," I love this, "who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" See, the promise here is we don't have to live in fear, but we are called to live with a courageous faith in a God who is all-knowing and he is all-powerful. And sometimes we forget because fear overwhelms our heart, but our God is always in control. Always. No one can unseat him from his throne. This brings us to our final section, beginning in verse 8. "I tell you," again, listen in, "everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So now that we know that we should have a proper fear of God, we understand what a proper fear of God is, because it's only focused on who God is. Jesus lays out some truth here, that there's going to be some times where we are going to be tempted to deny him instead of acknowledging him. And this again takes us back to the first section which we started with, which implies not just by word, but by actions as well. The word "acknowledge" there in the Greek carries the meaning of declaring openly. The word "denied" in the Greek carries the meaning of disowning. So Jesus is telling us here that there are going to be results in acknowledging him or publicly declaring him, and there are going to be results in denying him or disowning him. Now, the "before men" that he speaks of simply means people on the earth. And so the result of acknowledging Christ on the earth is that we are going to be acknowledged by him in the presence of the angels of God. We will be openly declared in the presence of the angels of God. But the results of denying Jesus on earth is that we are going to be denied before the presence of God, or we are going to be disowned by Jesus before the angels in the presence of God. And so we might wonder, well, why do we have to worry about what angels think about us? Well, what Jesus is doing is he's letting us know that angels are in the presence of God, and so therefore, if he is acknowledging us to the angels in the presence of God, he is acknowledging us in the presence of God himself. It's not necessarily the angels that are the key thing. And if we deny him, then Jesus is going to deny us before the presence of the angels of God, or God himself. And that's a scary concept, that if we disown Jesus on this earth, he's going to disown us for eternity. And some say, well, you're getting this idea we could lose our salvation. Well, sometimes I wonder if some of our salvations are authentic, because sometimes we base our salvations on what we have done. I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. I was baptized. I attend church. It's not about what we've done. I've said this numerous times. It's about what he has done. Completely. And so Jesus makes this statement that this will happen in the throne room of God. So he's either acknowledging us or denying us to God himself. And the point is, our acknowledgement of Jesus or our denial of Jesus will hold eternal consequences. The final verses of this section, Jesus moves to instruction at the Holy Spirit. We have to keep in mind of the context here in Gospel of Luke. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon the people. It came upon Jesus and rested on him when he came out of the waters of baptism, but the Holy Spirit would only come 40 days after Jesus' ascension within the book of Acts. Now, in being led by the Spirit to pave the way for the Spirit's coming, this is Luke bringing up this particular instruction. The word blaspheme carries the same meaning as to speak a word against. And though it doesn't make sense why speaking a word against Jesus, who is the Son of Man, that's one of his favorite titles he uses throughout the gospel, but that would be forgivable. But if we speak against the Holy Spirit, that's unforgivable, since we should know that Jesus and the Spirit are one, just as Jesus and God are one. That's what we call the Trinity. The point of the saying is this. If we blaspheme, or we speak against the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, that's unforgivable. And Jesus has already encountered this, where he started with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. As they've already come to him and accused him of casting out demons, not by the power and the Spirit of God, but by the power and under the authority of Beelzebub. It also points back to what Jesus spoke about when it comes to persecution and martyrdom. And that if we have the Spirit, then we don't have to be afraid or have fear of those who kill the body, because the Spirit will give us the words of defense. Now, that doesn't mean everything's going to go well. That doesn't mean everything's going to go the way we think it should go. An example of that, we just have to go into the book of Acts. The Apostle James, the first martyr of the apostles. Stephen preached the word of God. He was martyred for his faith. Peter, Paul. Paul eventually be martyred for his faith. But there's three things we can understand. It begins that the Spirit comes to us in our time of need. Time where we may need a defense. And there's three things we can learn about the power of the Spirit here in these few verses, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning and you've accepted Jesus Christ for the work he has done for you in dying for your sins and rising from the grave that you can be forgiven, and you confessed him as your Lord and Savior, so your sins have been forgiven, you've been gifted eternal life, then the promise of the Word of God is that the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling inside of you. It's dwelling inside us all. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. And so it dwells inside of us, not just so it can have a place to hang out. The Spirit is dwelling inside of us to empower us to do the work of the kingdom of God. And you look into some of the letters of Paul, he lets us know that it is the Holy Spirit which gives us spiritual gifts. And not all of us are gifted the same. We all have different gifts. That's what makes us a healthy body or a healthy church. And it is the Spirit of God which enables us to put off spiritual fruit. The Bible also lets us know it is the Spirit of God who seals us for eternity as children of God and as heirs to the kingdom of God. And I love what Paul was led to write by the power of the Spirit in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The second thing we can take from these few verses concerning the Holy Spirit is the persistence for the Holy Spirit. Did you know the Bible says that we can actually quench the Spirit? And so we as God's people have to have a persistence for the Spirit. And the way we do it is we get plugged into the things of God. If God has empowered us to do great and mighty things for his kingdom by his Spirit, then he wants to use you for his kingdom. And so get plugged into the things of God. And the Holy Spirit allows us to experience the presence of God. So not be persistent for the Spirit is like getting a brand new car that someone bought for you and then gave it to you freely. But you never put gas in it, and you never put a battery in it, and so you can never use it. That's what some believers do with the Spirit. God has given us this great, incredible gift, but we never get plugged into it. We never rely upon it. We never follow it and listen to the Spirit. And the Spirit is God. And so I want to give you a few ways to be persistent for the Spirit personally. Continually be getting into the Word of God. Continually bowing your knees or bowing your heads in prayer. Continually be in fellowship with other believers. Get plugged into ministry. And how do I know this works? Read through the book of Acts. The early believers, when they were given the Spirit, they were continually seeking the apostles' teaching. They were continually, almost every single day, gathering together in prayer. They gathered in fellowship, and that isn't like Baptist fellowship where we think there's food. It was just getting together, sharing each other's lives, sharing each other's concerns. They were getting plugged into the ministry that was all around them in the community which God had planted them. And they saw the power of the Spirit explode where at times there'd be thousands of people come to know the Lord in one sitting. The third thing is the wisdom with the Holy Spirit. Jesus not only will give us the Spirit when we make our confession of faith, but Jesus says the Spirit will give us the words to say. And those words will defend us in our time of need. It's also the Spirit that gives us the words to pray. Do you know the Spirit empowers us to pray? Because we don't know the words to pray ourselves. So the Spirit intercedes for us. And so what we do when we come in prayer is we come before God, and we're going to come before God through Jesus Christ, and then we pray to the Holy Spirit, who is also God, Lord, give me the words I should pray. Give me the wisdom of things I need to be lifting up to you. And give me how I should pray about these particular things. When we're in a conversation, it is the Spirit which also gives you the words. And so when you're in a conversation, one thing I want to challenge you to do is when you're in a conversation with someone, be praying to the Spirit, Lord, open a door so that I can share the gospel in this conversation. Lord, give me the words. I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to say the wrong thing. And you know what the Spirit will do? Boom. Because we have to be reliant upon the Spirit. When we come into a difficult situation, maybe you're having a dispute with someone, we can pray for the Spirit to give us the words in that situation so they don't escalate. We pray for the Spirit for wisdom and for discernment and direction in our life. There's one catch. We have to be willing to listen. You know, prayer isn't all about us talking. Prayer is communion with God. And sometimes God wants to put a word in. With all this said, if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, then you don't really have the Holy Spirit. You don't have him at all. And you are defenseless against the attacks of the enemy who wants to kill, steal, and destroy you. It means you aren't a child of God as well, which means you aren't saved. You aren't sealed for eternity in heaven. But all that can change today, as it has for many here in this room who have heard the gospel and have accepted it personally. And here's the gospel. God created you for a relationship with him. He didn't create you for a job. He didn't even create you for a relationship with another individual, though that would happen. He created you for the purpose of being in relationship with him. And the Bible reveals it's our sins, it's our falling short of God's holiness and his perfection that separates us from that relationship. and we can't do enough to fix the problem. But that's why Jesus came. He came to fix the problem. He did live a life perfect according to the word and the will of God. And they placed him on that cross to take the full wrath of God for the sins of the world. He died on that cross and they placed him in a tomb, but he walked out 3 days later to show he has the power over death, which sin causes. He has the authority to grant forgiveness, and he has the authority to grant eternal life. And if you're here this morning and you've yet to make that confession of faith, that commitment, you have to make that step in beginning a relationship with God, then he hasn't brought you here to listen to some silly preacher. He's brought you here to make this the day of your salvation. And so I'm going to invite you here in a moment just to walk down this aisle, and you just have to say, Pastor Mike, I don't know if I'm saved. Or Pastor Mike, I know I'm not saved, and I want to pray with you and celebrate with you. And I promise you there won't be a believer in this room who won't celebrate along with you. The Bible says the heavens erupt when one person repents and returns to the Lord. Let today be the day of your salvation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for this place. Thank you that we are gathered in your name and in your presence. Forgive me if I failed you in any way. Lord, give us the strength to follow you, knowing that everything you have for us is good. It may not always be easy. It may not always be what we want to do, but it's good and according to your will. Actually, if there's anyone here this morning that needs to begin a relationship with you, that your spirit would grab a hold of their hearts, bring them to a place of conviction and repentance, and today they would begin a relationship. Today they would be saved. We love you. We praise you, for you alone are worthy of it. We ask you to continue to be glorified in this time, that kingdom and will continue to be done. We praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.